1 Thessalonians chapter 5, the last chapter of this first epistle, and I think I'll again begin to read in verse 14. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good both among yourselves and all men. Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the spirit, despise not prophesying, prove all things, hold fast to that which is good, abstain from all the appearance of evil, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, your whole spirit, your soul, and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who will also do it. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Now we're going to take up just where we left off last time as we focus on verse 23. As we mentioned, a prayer, a blessing, a request of the Apostle Paul, a sort of a benediction that he pronounces with all the authority given unto him as an apostle by the Lord Jesus Christ, speaking for Christ, not only to these brethren, these new Christians at Thessalonica, as he seeks to build them up in the holy faith, and he seeks to continue to pray and care for them at a distance, and for us too, today as we receive this epistle and these words preserved to us by God himself. The very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray, God, your whole spirit, soul, body be preserved blameless under the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's evoking these words that he's presenting to us and continuing to present to us that word or that concept or that doctrine, that idea that we've already looked at and spoken about, the term to sanctify or sanctification. Spoke about it in the third chapter. He certainly spoke about it in the fourth chapter, and we looked at that briefly, verse 3 of chapter 4, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification. It's a big word, and here he's praying that the God who is the author and the founder and the giver and the source of all true peace through Jesus Christ to his people, will sanctify. And it's a little simple word based on words in the Old Testament, the Hebrew, and then, of course, as it's translated into the Greek, it just simply means to set aside or set apart. We encounter it certainly when we see Moses, as he's called of God and he stands before God in the burning bush, and God speaks to him out of that bush that burned but was not consumed, and instructed him to take off the sandals from off his feet, for the ground that he stood was sacred ground, it was holy ground, because God was there. And certainly we learn more about the holiness of God principle from one of the very difficult books of the Bible to read, in the Old Testament at least, the book of Leviticus, that teaches us the nature of the Old Testament priesthood and the and the tabernacle and later the temple that would be built, holiness unto the Lord. And the Apostle Peter, certainly in his epistle, calls God's people to be holy as God is holy. And he does that on the basis of the book of Leviticus. And that term sanctify is rooted in the same context of holiness, the holiness of God. We see Isaiah speaking to us of that great vision that he had in the Old Testament as God reveals himself to Isaiah in a tremendous way, and that he's surrounded by smoke, and he's surrounded with the call of the angels as he's reminded that God is holy, holy, holy. And we can see Isaiah as he gets a true glimpse of God and the separateness, the perfection that belongs to God and is God. He is light, in him is no darkness at all. The purity, the attributes, the character of God, and how he's shaken in his very being and regards himself as undone. How can this sinful person stand before a holy God? The psalmist at times reminds us of that. Who will be able to ascend into the house of the Lord or stand in his holy place? The thrust of that psalm is, you know, you have to have clean hands and a pure heart. Well, the truth is, none of us have clean hands and a pure heart save the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's only because God's people are in him and he in us that the Bible and the Old Testament can call us holy or the righteous people. So here the apostle is reminding these early believers and reminding us of the separation, the fact that we have been called and set aside by God himself for his worship and his service. And you have to take those two ideas together, worship and service. Service of God, first and foremost, as we worship him in spirit and truth. The church has forgotten largely today the concept, the teaching, the idea, the nature, the character of worship itself. One of the things that the woman of the well needed to be cleared up in her minds is that God desired above everything else to be worshipped. Worship is spirit of truth. That's inward and through the Holy Spirit and according to the truth of God's Word. Worship is not what we enter into because we prefer this or prefer that, or from this idea or that idea, as it's laid out for us in the Old Testament. And certainly we recognize in the New Testament worship is much easier or simpler, but it's nevertheless we're to worship God and God alone as he has ordained and as it's acceptable to him. And that only comes by his grace through faith in Jesus Christ as it's outlined for us. There's in the scripture, principally the New Testament now. And there's nothing higher, there's not a higher calling that we have, worship and service in a personal way and a corporate way, because we have been set apart, we've been set aside as God's people from all the rest and from sin and the judgment, and set aside unto him. That's the impetus, I think, of Paul's teaching there in Romans chapter 12, 1 and 2, when Paul urges the believers at Rome and all the believers not to be conformed or patterned or take the form of this old world or the system of this world. I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God. There's a reasoning behind it. As we view God's grace and love and mercy as extended to us, that we are not our own, we belong to Him. And Paul tells us in Corinthians, therefore glorify God. Glorify God both in your body and your spirit. And then he says, present your bodies and the whole self. And that's what this verse is telling us here in Thessalonians. He says, present your bodies, your whole self, as living sacrifices. Well, the old system, Old Testament system, set out the requirement and the need and the order of sacrifices. And of course that changes into the New Testament, that the sacrifice we offer to the Lord is a grateful heart, is ourselves. The book of Hebrews tells us, as it comes to an end, and again it's using Old Testament, how important and foundational for everything we do in the New Testament is the Old Testament, in laying it out for us. And it tells us, by Him, that is in Christ Jesus, let us all, in chapter 13, verse 15 of the book of Hebrews, by Him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice, not of sacrifice of lambs and burnt offerings, because the Lamb of God came to be the last sacrifice and the only sacrifice that could take away our sin, but the sacrifice of praise to God continually. What is it? That is the fruit of our lips giving thanks to His name. So that's why a lot of times we use or recite or sing from the Psalms that speak like Psalm 100 as we begin our service. It calls us to come into the Lord's house with the spirit of thanksgiving and joy. So go back to Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy. Think of the word holy. It doesn't mean that we go around having our nose up at others and down to others. That has nothing to do with holiness. The holiness that belongs to God is our being set apart for Him. We belong to Him, and He belongs to us by faith. That changes everything, you see. That changes everything, the mode of our whole life, our lifestyle, our end, our purpose, to which when we go to bed and get up, whether we work, whether we play, whether we go to work, whatever, see, which is our reasonable, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is thy good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So this is what the impetus or the idea of Paul's prayer and concern for the believers, that they would continue to live as those separate from the world of sin in which they lived in, which was totally dominated religiously, economically, politically, socially. What other thing have I left out? By paganism and sin and idolatry. And they were called out from that. And all that are called out from that, and all who are regenerated, and all who are justified, and all who are adopted in the family of God, God is sanctifying them. God is sanctifying them. Notice if you jump over to the second epistle of Paul in chapter 2, and certainly, Lord willing, we'll be dealing with this when we get there, but in verse 13 of that second chapter of 2 Thessalonians, Paul is again giving thanks, and it's a type of prayer, but we are bound to give thanks always to God continually for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord. The Lord loved you. The Lord loved you. He loved you. He gave himself for you because God hath from the beginning, before the beginning, hath chosen you from the beginning unto salvation through what? Sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. It was God's will that the believers would be set aside for him. Don't we read about that? Yes, we have read about it, and we've referred to it many times. When Paul unfolds that in the book of Ephesians, and blessed be God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the first chapter, the third verse, who've chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we would be what? Holy. Holy. Set aside. Set aside for himself. Set aside for his use. Set aside for his glory. Set aside for God, set aside from sin and self. Isn't that the reason Christ came? Then again in Ephesians, you know, we've quoted that many times in that very practical chapter, but very theological, when we read in the 25th verse of chapter 5, just the end of that verse, he reminds us, Christ loved the church, the everlasting grace and love of God that's manifested in what who he is and what he alone could do and did do and accomplish for his people. He loved the church, and how was that love manifest? He gave himself for it. He died for them. Notice the next verse. The next two verses are important because this is a follow-through. That he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. So here we have the Lord Jesus Christ involved in our being set aside and sanctification. That he might, that of course, Christ, present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but it should be, again, we read the word holy, which is a play on the idea of setting aside, or sanctification, or sanctify, or really the term separate. We don't hear a lot about that whole concept of separation. When I was a young man, a lot of sermons involved separation. You heard that doctrine of separation, the truth of separation in a personal way, in your personal life and your relationship to the world, your relationship to the rest of mankind, and your understanding of things, as well as your separation of the church from apostasy and unbelief. It's always called separation. Sometimes in the Dutch it's called to live antithetical. To live, it begins in Genesis 3:15 when God puts a division, enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the woman. Seed of the serpent, the seed of the woman, God's people and those who are not God's people. So we see that, and so Christ is, this is his death was to save us from sin, not only the consequences of sin, but the dominion of sin, having to sanctify us, cleanse us, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but it should be, say, holy and without blemish. Isn't that, and I've referred to it many times in the prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. We say, and we refer to the prayer that Jesus utters as a pattern of prayer, and the pattern for us, not only to pray, but to order our own prayers as well as the rest of Scripture. But the true Lord's Prayer is, not that those words are true, but what probably ought to be known as the Lord's Prayer on behalf of the church is found in the 17th chapter of the book of John, before the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. As we read, he prayed not for the world, but he prayed for those who would believe on his name through the words of the apostles, those who would believe the Bible, those who believe in the Word of God, the Christian. And the first mark of a Christian is what? Faith. Faith in God, faith in Christ, and an acceptance of the Bible as God's Word. And in this beautiful prayer, right, and one of the most easiest places to find it, 17:17, Jesus prays for our holiness and our sanctification. He prays to his Father and our Father, sanctify them. Sanctify them through thy truth. And then he doesn't leave us in the dark. Then we wonder, you know, like Pilate, what is truth? Everybody tell you, what is truth? There's no truth. That's an absolute. Well, there is a truth. There's an absolute. There's a genuine. There's that which has always been true and will always be true, whether people ignore it, neglect it, reject it, or work against it. It's what God says, because it is proven to come true, and it is coming true, and it will come true to the glory of God and the benefit of his people. So anything that God does, he chooses and he ordains a means to accomplish what he will do. And in this doctrine of sanctification, in the prayer of the Apostle Paul, in the request of Paul, in the desire of Paul, in that which Christ, in God's intent was us in Christ and through Christ, and the prayer of Jesus for you and me, which is the will of God, is that we be sanctified, and he has chosen to do that through the truth, the Scripture, through the Word of Scripture. God uses the Spirit. So when we generally think about sanctification, generally, Bible theology, we focus on the Holy Spirit. If we had a course or did a study on the nature of this Holy Spirit and the work of the Holy Spirit, we'd see him in creation, we'd see him in providence, we'd certainly see him in calling and regeneration, in application of the work of Christ. And a lot of what we would look at the Bible would be the work of the Holy Spirit in sanctification. But the work of sanctification, that God uses his Spirit, the Holy Spirit, which is God, God the Holy Spirit, we are told, obviously, is part of the work of Christ, too. It was the intent of the Father to choose us in Christ to be set aside. It was the work of Christ in his death and the purpose of his death that would be set aside. It's the prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ for the saints that would be sanctified and set aside. And what Christ wants, isn't it so? Will the Father, you know, like read those verses, and they're tremendous verses theologically in application to us spiritually by hope and comfort. In the 8th chapter of the book of Romans, where it reminds us of what God has done in Christ Jesus. And then we read this, verse 32 of the 8th chapter, which is, well, you could read verse 31 if you want. What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He, now we're principally looking at God. Well, when we speak about God, we speak sometimes just of the Father, sometimes we speak just of the Son, sometimes we speak just of the Holy Spirit, sometimes we're speaking of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Recognize there's nothing one desires that the other doesn't desire in their will and their what they do. But it says, he that spared, so it's looking at the Father and giving his Son, he that spared not his own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and what it's doing, and there's a tremendous the Welsh preacher, he was a doctor of medicine, and then for years he preached in London. Lloyd-Jones, who has a whole series on the Book of Romans, it really it's like a commentary, but it's just sermons. I think there are 13 volumes, maybe 12 volumes, it might be 14 volumes. I have them, I've read them all, and they're glorious things that he takes out of this. One of the things he points out in this chapter, and it's not only he, but many people do, Paul is arguing from the greater to the lesser. If the greater is true, how much more the lesser is true? So God gave himself, he gave his only begotten Son. There's nothing more or greater of worth and value that he gave, so anything in comparison to that would be lesser, you say. So he has spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him freely give us all things? So one of the things that we say in Paul's prayer and Paul's request, this little benediction in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, he's calling upon God, God who alone has the grace and power, that is God himself, in all the glory of his majesty is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And if the Son prays for the people, do we not think that the Father will answer and answer in the right way? Well, of course he does. Men cannot sanctify themselves. We don't have the ability to sanctify ourselves. So it's the God of all peace, God himself, who alone has the power and the will and the ability and the grace and the resources to set us aside from self and sin and condemnation and the work of the world and the work of the devil, and to set aside us for himself in this life and, of course, in the life to come. It's a beautiful passage of Scripture that ought to benefit our souls here in the end of the month and near the end of the year. It's a truth that should set us free from fear and self and sin and see us as God's people, everyone, by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I was going to... Time's almost over. I was going to point out I don't know whether it's a time to do that. Actually, when I wrote this and had my notes, I was going to do this first, but I left it here. Sometimes when I prepare something, it doesn't come out exactly the way I prepared it as Scripture is unfolded. But let me tell you what this doesn't say as well as it says. I don't think there are a lot of people here that are even think about it. But there are people that look at, when we talk about the nature and character of the human, look at it as soul, body, and spirit. They're trichotomous other than dichotomous. In college, you studied this in theology classes, certainly in seminary, and some people discuss it. But I think in Scripture, and I think confirmed by all the great confessions and creeds of the church, whoever they represent, whether it's the Congregationalists or the Presbyterians or the Reformed or the Baptists, all recognize the nature of Scripture, that man is soul and body. You know, we get that in the first catechism question of the Heidelberg Catechism, you know, what's your only comfort in life and death, that soul and body, that we're not just material, we're spiritual. But we're not just spiritual, we are material. And God has a plan and purpose. And in the Old Testament Scripture, we could go back if I had the time and I had the inclination and look at the terms spirit and soul and see how they're interchangeable in the Old Testament. But there are people that look at this verse and think that the Apostle Paul is teaching what constitutes the human makeup, that he is spirit, soul, and body. And that's not the intent of the Scripture. It's not the intent of the Scripture. And you can go back in the Old Testament and the New Testament, if you use the Hebrew or the Greek, and see where soul and spirit are used interchangeably in Scripture. And you could look at Hebrews 4:12 or Matthew chapter 22, verse 37, when the Lord reminds us to love Him with soul and our strength and our mind and our spirit. Some people could say we have four elements, both from Hebrews 4:12 or Matthew 22:37. But that's not what they're teaching there. They're teaching what this is teaching, that our whole self, that our spirit, he's saying, I'm praying that your whole spirit, and then the next phrase is a whole different phrase. Your whole self, and then it's saying that your outward and your inward, or your inward, your soul, and your spirit. It's not defining us as trichotomous. There's a danger of that. I don't know of any Reformed people who really believe in that. Usually it's a dispensational Arminian. Not that that is one, but there's a problem with it, let me tell you. Some believe that people become a spirit when they're saved, and there are those who say because of that there's no afterlife for the unbeliever, there's no hell, and there's all types of false practices and doctrines that come from. And I'm not saying that anybody that holds a trichotomous view embraces it, but there are wrong views, heresies that come from it. This is just a matter to embrace our whole selves are dependent upon the God of grace, who will maintain inwardly and outwardly, notice that last phrase, preserve blameless, that we are God's people unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We began this epistle. We're not at the end yet. We're almost at the end. We began this epistle. And in every chapter, at the end of chapter 1, the end of chapter 2, in chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5, there's a reference to the last day, to the revelation of Jesus Christ, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, that believers, the Christians, that the saved, that the elect of God will never be lost. They're confident, and not confident in themselves, not confident in themselves. Look back at your life. Are you confident in yourself? Have you never been disappointed? I said, as I reflected on a few thoughts in the announcement, you look back over the past year, and one of the first things you ought to look at is say, I've been disappointed in myself and my lack of spiritual understanding and growth, and my sin, and my lack of being who I ought to be in relationship to particular people and to everyone. You know, there's a glorious verse in the Old Testament that I love, because it's like a testimony of my life. It says, the line has fallen unto me in pleasant places. I have a goodly heritage. And I can read scripture. I can read Timothy, as we read, and I can see as he praises Timothy for his mother and his grandmother, and I have all these things I can look back on, and tremendous opportunities and blessing being born within the context of a Christian home and going solidly to good Christian churches and having Sunday school teachers. And but I'm not disappointed in any of them. I'm disappointed in myself, you say. Disappointed in myself. And it's not by my power or my efforts or my understanding, though it would take me weeks to give you illustrations of all the opportunities and different people that have I've been exposed to, that are long gone to heaven, and then even to the things that I learned as a child. But that's not all they were given. But it's only by the grace of God and all of us that we never had those opportunities and privileges. Yet, it's by God. God is the one who chose us. God is the one who redeemed us. God has an intent for our life, and God will preserve us. They were worried about the second coming. They didn't know all that was going to happen to those who went on before. And he gave them a word of comfort and an assurance. And he reminds them, as he reminds us, on the promise of a God, that the very God of peace has sanctified us, will continue to sanctify us wholly, our whole inner being, our outward being, our soul and body, to be preserved blameless. I'm not blameless in of myself, but I'm blameless in Christ. You're blameless in Christ, because the blood of Christ covers all our sins, past and present and future. To live the best that we can, but we're still imperfect. And yet we've been sanctified and set aside for His glory, and we will be presented at the last day when Christ returns for His people, and we stand before the judgment of God blameless. Because we're in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Let us pray.